How are you going to spend tomorrow? Tomorrow is a very important day in our nation's calendar. It's a day to remember those who've fallen. Men like Salvatore Gunta. I don't know if that name rings a bell to you or not, but Sal grew up in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He graduated from high school in 2002 and not certain what he wanted to do with his life. He began to work at a local Subway. But in the aftermath of 9/11, he decided he wanted to do something better. He joined the United States Army. He eventually went off, joined the Ranger School, and had two tours in Afghanistan. His first went largely not anything out of the ordinary, but it was during that second term. On October 24th, 2007, he was out on patrol in one of the most violent, one of the most dangerous places in all of Afghanistan. When it began to rumble through the masses that the Taliban were attempting to get a body, they wanted a trophy that they could parade through all of their social media and demonstrate to the world the weakness of the U.S. military and the strength of the Taliban army. The next evening, he and his platoon of eight gentlemen were out when they ran into what he would describe as the perfect ambush. It was an L-shaped ambush so that there was fire coming in two directions. And in a moment, the evening sky was illuminated with the sound of bullets, with the sight of tracers, with the explosion of hand grenades. Sal was in the third position. The gentleman in front of him was shot. And he, in the midst of the raining bullets, went and grabbed and pulled his friend to safety when the horror struck him that they were missing the sergeant. Not knowing exactly what to do, Sal sprinted into the clearing. Enemy fire all around him. He would be struck in his body armor. He would have one of the straps of his gun blown off by a bullet. He would have a ricochet strike him in the calf. But as he crested a hill, he saw the horror of two Taliban carrying his friend. He engaged them, killing one and injuring the other, dragging his friend to safety for the next half hour, tried to patch the eight separate bullet holes he suffered. A half hour later, it eventually got quiet enough that the medevac could come and take his friend, who would die on the operating table. For his work, Sal Gunta became the first living American to receive the Medal of Honor since the Vietnam War. As I had a chance to listen to him give a number of interviews in the days that followed, a couple things really hit me. First was he felt guilty that he was being specialed out for special awards. He was convinced that he simply did what any soldier would do. But the second thing was his insistence that the real heroes were not the ones who came home. You can go this morning to Normandy and see the crosses of the thousands of men who died. You can go to Arlington National Cemetery, 400,000 graves of people who were willing to give their lives for you and for me. But as I was contemplating Memorial Day, I was struck by the thought that their sacrifice has to be redone every generation. Those who died in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the World War I, the World War II, on to the very present, will need to be done again and again. This morning, I want to talk about a sacrifice that was once for all. It often amazes me how I would love to say that I have planned it this way, that we would be in John 3:16 on Memorial Day weekend, but that really isn't the case. It just so happens that we're in this amazing verse, and one that I am confident that each of you have memorized, each of you have heard sermons on, know very well, and yet it really is this incredible capsule of the entire Bible. in just a few verses. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and let me just kind of set it in its context. John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He chooses just seven miracles that he wants to share with us. And as he goes through those miracles, he takes the time to help us understand the significance of those signs. Along the way, at least in the first half of the Gospel, he's also going to share with us some encounters. Next week, we're going to find one of those encounters with the woman at the well in Samaria. But last week, we began looking at this encounter he has with maybe the most respected Jew in Israel at the time. Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee, he was that. He had dedicated his life to learning and living the law of Moses. But he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a respected ruler. In fact, Jesus will describe him as the teacher in Israel. And yet Nicodemus is confused. Everything I have been taught that I can earn God's favor by an adherence to the law, that if I try hard enough, if I live faithfully enough, if I observe the rituals long enough, God will be happy with me, stood in stark contrast to what Jesus was teaching. And so Nicodemus gets an audience in the evening to talk to Jesus. And he tries to find out, Jesus, I know that you must be from God because no one can do the miracles that you are doing unless he's sent from God. But I don't get it. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need a radical transformation from the inside out, that the Spirit of God must bring new birth. And he says, how can I get born again? I'm an old man. And Jesus shares that incredible image that we focused on last Sunday. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus would be lifted up, that all those who believe in him will find life. And then these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This morning, I would like to suggest that Jesus is going to share with Nicodemus the surprising love of God, the lavish gift of God, the gracious promise of God, all dependent upon the simple requirement of God. He begins with God. For a Jew, for the Bible, that isn't a surprising place to begin. John, as he began his gospel, begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, a Jew would have suggested the only way life can make sense is to begin with God. And yet we live in a society that doesn't begin with God. In fact, many want to debate the existence of God. I find it really interesting that the Bible never attempts to defend the existence of God. It simply assumes it. And I would suggest the reason is because life has no meaning if God doesn't exist. If you and I are just some cosmic accident, and through a number of billions of random choices came to be and soon will cease to be, and we cease to exist, if we came from nothing and are going to nothing, then our life means nothing. But if there is a God who created all things and invites us to be in his presence, not just eternity matters, but so does the moment. John begins, for God so loved the world. I'm not sure that there are too many words that we use in a greater context than the word love. I've suggested it in the past, but if you on your way home from church this morning, or if you are at home right now, as soon as we're done, turn on the radio and put it on the scan feature, my guess is you're going to hear dozens of songs about love. Some will be about the physical side of love. Some will be about the emotional side of love. Some of them will be pretty simple love. I mean, we use the term love to speak of our relationship to our spouse and ice cream. And both are true. I love ice cream, but the reality is if I use I love ice cream and I love Renee too often in the same sentence, one of them is going to get offended. It's not going to be the ice cream. So what does love mean? Well, interestingly enough, the Bible also uses love in a number of different ways. D.A. Carson several years ago wrote a simple book on the difficulty of love in the Bible, and he suggests that there are five ways love is talked about in the Bible. The first is the love between the Godhead, that God loves the Son, and we will get eventually to the Spirit, and God loves the Spirit. And this love is an absolutely perfect love because everybody involved is perfectly lovable. And thus there is this intense, unimaginable, ununderstandable love that exists in the Godhead. There's also the love that God has for everything. The psalmist will talk about God sending the rain on the just and the unjust, that God loves everything he's created. And we're eventually going to come to the idea that God will choose certain of his creation for special love. He will say, I have loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. He will even use the word love in a conditional format in which Jude will say, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a sense in which if I live a certain way, I enjoy a certain benefit from God, his love. But I would suggest the way it's being used here is that there is a sense in which God invites us, commands us, pleads with us, because he understands the danger we are in. And thus he loves us to help us, to save us. John is going to say, for God so loved the world. I keep coming back to this video. I know that it's one that I've shown often, but I need to be reminded that that's a surprise because we as humans don't love God. In fact, the whole story going back to Genesis chapter 3 is that God put Adam and Eve as the image bearers in a perfect environment, in a perfect garden, and he gave them a choice. Listen, obey, and I will teach you what is good, and you will enjoy paradise. But you can choose to define good your own way. But that will lead to death and to pain. And Adam and Eve, as you remember this story, contemplated God's command. And with the help of this evil one, they chose to define good their own way. And the moment the fruit was partaken of, humanity was cast into sin. And the reality of human existence is that we endure pain and suffering, despair and death. And the truth of the matter is that we spit in the face of God. We have rebelled against God. We want nothing to do with God. And yet, God loves us. In the verses I read a few minutes ago from Romans chapter 5, Paul will say, see, at just the right time when you were still weak, when you were still powerless, Christ died for us. Yeah, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us this way, while you hated him, while you were his enemy, while you were living in open rebellion against him. He sent his son to die for you. See, I fear that we have been so conditioned by our society that we're good, that we come to John 3:16 and it's easy to say, well, of course God loves me. I mean, after all, I'm lovable. I'm good. I'm a nice guy, aren't you? Which entirely misses the text of Scripture. Always the love of God is put in this amazing surprise that God would love us. As I was studying, somebody made the comment that what differentiates the God of the Bible from every other God is when you go to the cross and they are hurling insults and mockery at Jesus as the soldiers are torturing him and kill him. His response was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Every other God explodes in anger when upset. Our God loves us. But maybe the most surprising part for Nicodemus was God so loved the world? See, the Jews had gotten very much accustomed to being God's people. They were the chosen ones. They were the special nation. Of course God loves them. He chose them clear back in the time of Abraham. God loves the Jews. I get that. I suspect that as Nicodemus is listening to Jesus, He had to have said, wait a second, you don't really mean Samaritans, do you? Come back next week. We'll get there. You don't really mean Romans, do you? That's at the end of chapter 4. Jesus loves everyone. And he calls us to be his child. But there's a part of the story that I think if we're honest, we struggle with. Do you always view the world as a loving place? Aren't we in the midst of a pandemic? Haven't there been nearly 100,000 Americans who've lost their life? How do you explain that? If God is love, why is there so much pain in the world? I was listening to a sermon from a church down in the South, and they were having a mission Sunday, and they had speaking that Sunday a pastor that they supported in Uganda. And he began the service with a video of a young man by the name of Adam. Adam didn't know he had a name until he was 7 years old. See, in Uganda, if you're born with certain birth defects, as he was born deaf, it is considered a curse from the gods, and you aren't worth anything. And so for the first 7 years of his life, he did not communicate with a single person. The social distancing, I'm guessing, is challenging some of you. Having to be at a distance from people that you want to be near and talk to and have exchanges with. And most of us are struggling because we've gone 2 months without being able to get out like we want. Imagine going for the next 7 years living in your own world with not a single voice from another human being. The pastor's church started a school in which they invited not just the healthy kids, but all of the kids. And as he came in, he was taught sign language, and he finally found out he even had a name. How can a loving God allow something like that? Well, in verse 18, Jesus is going to say this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. See, I fear that oftentimes we view the world and those of us in it as neutral, and some of us will choose God's love and thus we're blessed, and others will reject God's love and be cursed. Jesus says that's not the way it is at all. Every single one of us is condemned. Every single one of us deserves judgment. In fact, the reality is right now God's condemnation has already begun. His wrath, he's going to say in verse 36, remains on us. Now, it's certainly not to the full extent that it will come someday. But the reason there's pandemics and deafness and the host of other pains is because we live as people who are in rebellion to God. And there are consequences. And yet, even though we deserve condemnation, God still loves you. He loved you so much that he gave his one and only son for you. Most of the time in the New Testament, when we're talking about God's love, it's in this kind of context. In fact, in John's account, he's going to describe it this way. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In chapter 4, he's going to say, this is how God showed us his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God sent his son to endure the punishment I deserve, that you deserve. There could be no greater love than giving up your self for the one that you love. Several years ago, I heard a story. The pastor was sharing the story of a father who went on a fishing trip. They lived on the coast, and they were in one of the harbors, and they were enjoying the fishing. It was a gorgeous day. The water was almost crystal clear and calm. It was good fishing. They were enjoying themselves so much that they kind of lost track of time and lost track of where they were. They actually drifted out into the ocean. when out of nowhere a storm rolled in and they were in a very small fishing boat, not really equipped to be in the ocean. And to the horror of the father, his son who was fishing and his son's friend were both thrown out of the boat. And the father suddenly had to make a choice. It probably wasn't going to be able to save both. Who do you save? And as the story goes, the father recognized that his son had accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior and was headed for heaven. His friend hadn't. So the father saved the son's friend, then turned to the son, but it was too late and he lost the son. And as I heard the story, I must admit, I'm not always the most believing of individuals. I know that fishermen have fishing stories, pastors have preaching stories. Come on, that's just a story. Nobody in their right mind would ever choose a stranger over their own son. As the story concludes, the pastor says, I know it's true because that person saved was me. But I think, come on, nobody would really do that, would they? God sent his one and only son for you. He was willing to give his son's life for yours. I can't begin to wrap my head around the reality that God loves me enough that he would give up his son. I don't think there's anyone I would give my son up for. And yet Jesus died for you. I'm guessing most of you have heard the song, The Love of God. Frederick Lehman wrote it back in the early part of the 20th century. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from this sin. But I think the reason why I enjoy the song so much is because of the third verse. But before I show it, I need to give you a little background. Frederick Lehman worked in a mental hospital. And one particular day in 1917, he was clearing out the hospital room of a patient who had been there long term, would come in and out of reality, struggled horribly. As they were cleaning out the room, Frederick moved his dresser and found these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God is so great, I cannot begin to describe how deep, how long, how wide, as Paul will say in Romans, is the love of God. And he makes a pretty gracious promise. In fact, he, in verse 17, shocks Nicodemus. The song that Jason sang, we often forget verse 17 because it doesn't surprise us. But in the first century, the Jews had come to the conclusion the purpose of the Messiah was to come and to condemn the world. They had endured the persecution of the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and now the Romans. And they had endured an unending seemingly amount of pain. And they were done with it. And they were waiting for Messiah to come and to judge all those evil people. They were convinced the purpose Messiah would come is to condemn the world. And yet Jesus says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. The gracious promise is that you and I don't have to be condemned. We don't have to perish. This is not a particularly popular topic. I don't know how many of you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ that came out in 2004, I believe. And if you were here back then, we as a church rented the Belle Plaine movie theater. And we encouraged people to invite their friends, and we packed out the theater, showed The Passion of the Christ. It's Mel Gibson's movie, the last week or so of Jesus' life primarily. We had a very simple gospel invitation after the movie. Several years later, a movie came out entitled The Son of God, and the deacons and I went and watched it thinking maybe we can do this again. And I don't want to condemn the movie. It's a good movie in lots of places, but I couldn't get past one part of it. In this scene in which Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he turns to Nicodemus and he says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that if you will believe, you will have everlasting life." That's a pretty big omission. We don't like to contemplate perishing. Several years ago, a pastor of one of the largest churches in America wrote a book entitled Love Wins, in which he concluded that he simply couldn't bring himself to believe a loving God would condemn anyone to hell. He's walked away from his faith and isn't even pastoring anymore. See, hell is maybe the least popular topic, but it is an important topic because it's what all of us deserve. It's what all of us will experience, save the incredible love of God. Jesus says that God sent his Son so that we wouldn't have to perish, but so that we could enjoy eternal life. What is eternal life? See, I fear sometimes we don't get it, and thus we oftentimes misstate it and get criticized for it. This past week, a Harvard professor wrote an op-ed in the Washington Post in which he condemned evangelical Christianity for what he called the malignant delusion of the afterlife. The reason why so many are willing to go back to work is because they believe in an afterlife, and so they don't enjoy this life, and they are cursing people because of that malignant delusion. Is eternal life only the prospects of being with God for eternity? Well, Jesus defines eternal life differently. In chapter 17, it's the great high priestly prayer as Jesus is in the garden. John shares with us this amazing prayer, and he begins it this way. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. See, I'm convinced eternal life is the incredible privilege of knowing God. Because as we know him, we find peace that is beyond understanding. As we know him, we are able to enjoy joy in the midst of all kinds of terrible circumstances. As we know him, we find the strength to do things we never thought we could. Eternal life is getting to know God. Heaven is simply the chance to be free of all of my bondage that keeps me from knowing God. In fact, you will never fully experience life until you are in the presence of God and enjoying him forever. And Jesus says that God sent his one and only Son to die in our place so that we for all eternity can learn to enjoy God. But there is a simple requirement to believe. John is going to use the word believe or belief 96 times in his gospel. In fact, I would suggest that without this word, you can't get through the gospel of John. And we keep coming back to it. Okay, I need to believe, but what is belief? Is belief simply a mental assent to certain facts? I need to understand that Jesus came, that Jesus died, and that he rose again. That's all it takes, right? Well, I would suggest that there's something more involved in faith. I've shown this video clip. In fact, when Renee read my sermon last night, she said, "You know, you've shown that clip before." And I said, "I know I have, but I just can't find a better clip to explain what faith is." It goes to the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. If you're an Indiana Jones fan, I'm sure you remember the movie. It's In Search of the Last Cup that Jesus used, this belief that it will bring everlasting life. And as the movie reaches its climax, it's in the very cave where the cup is. But to get to the cup, you have to go through these three tests. And Indiana Jones' father has spent his lifetime studying and has found the clues and has them written in a book. And as Indiana is able to face each of the clues, he bows in humility, he walks in the name of God, he comes to the leap of faith. It's not a blind leap. He's been following along with the words of his father. And yet it is still a leap. Enjoy the clip, because faith is the willingness to step out into what we cannot see and believe in Him. What are you trusting in for life, for eternity? Nicodemus was convinced his faithfulness to the law would get him there. Some, I fear, may be trusting in religious rituals, church attendance, good works, a host of things. But there's only one thing that ultimately works. It's Christ. John 3:16 is maybe the most important verse in the Bible because it is the gospel in very small form. And if you've never crossed that line of faith, I would plead with you to do it. But even though it is important to begin the journey, I love the verse because it's good for the rest of us. See, I fear that it is easy to begin in faith and then go off and think, all right, I've believed, so I'm going to try and earn God's favor. John 3:16 is a reminder that God loved you so much, He sent His one and only Son to die in your place. And what He asks from you is faith. Faith 70 years ago for some of us, and faith today. Are you believing in Him? Father, I do thank You for this incredible verse, one that I know all of us have heard hundreds of times. But I do pray that every single one of us who are listening this morning, whether here in church or someplace out in the internet, that we might truly have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for my sins. God, help us to understand what it means to believe in You and to live every day in remembrance and in light of that amazing gift. Thank You. Give us a great weekend, and we'll thank You for it. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Have a great afternoon and weekend.